Of God's word, turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Sunday school kids, you can go out now. We're looking at the final section of Mark chapter 12 together today. Throughout Mark chapter 12, Jesus has silenced his opponents. I liken this to a series of cricket matches. His opponents have tried to bowl him out in the middle of Mark chapter 12 with tricky curveballs that have tested his knowledge and his wisdom. But after every bowler has finished their bowling round, Jesus alone is left standing, and his opponents have given up. Right before our passage, Mark records in verse 34, "And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." They are astonished at Jesus' wisdom. So let's continue and read the rest of Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 35. Let's read together. "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.' And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on.'" How does faith in Jesus Christ change your life? What difference does knowing the truth of God in Christ make to your attitude? If you are a Christian, what would be different if you weren't a Christian? If you're not a Christian, what would be different if you were? In the first two-thirds of Mark chapter 12, there is a series of what I've called cricket matches between Jesus and his opponents. What we see in this final section today, after the opponents have gone home exhausted, is kind of like the post-match interview and analysis. Jesus is seeking to answer a series of questions about the Jerusalem leaders and about his conflict with them. I think there are three key questions in each of the sections that we're looking at today. First, who is Jesus and why is he so wise? Second, who are the rulers and why are they so aggressive? And thirdly, how does faith in Jesus change your life? Those are the three questions, I think. So here's the main idea of the sermon this morning. Jesus teaches us to rejoice that he is God's son, to beware of the scribes' hypocrisy, and to imitate the generosity of a poor widow. You can see that in the outline of the lessons today. The Christ is God's son, the scribes are hypocrites, and a poor widow is the more generous giver. Those are the three points. Let's have a look at the first one. The Christ is God's son. Who is Jesus and why is he so wise? He is the Christ. More specifically, He is God's son. We learn that in verses 35 to 37. And Jesus taught in the temple. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies unto your feet.'" David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And a great throng heard him gladly. Having cleansed the temple, Jesus as a prophet is challenging Israel's leaders in the temple. This is a kind of high intensity thing. Jesus cleanses the temple, and then he confronts Israel's leadership in the temple. He is trying to show that he is the true temple and he is the true leader of God's people. Jesus here speaks about himself in the third person. He talks about the Christ without explicitly saying that he is the Christ, right? He talks about the Christ. He's talking in hypotheticals. Who is the Christ? And he speaks in this way deliberately to get us thinking. He wants us to think about what he's saying. And so he kind of gives us a bit of a riddle here. The secret that Jesus was the Christ is already out in the book of Mark. We first learn about that in Mark 10 from a blind beggar. This blind beggar, though he's blind physically, can spiritually see who Jesus is. And he says to him, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus, according to this beggar, is the Messiah, the promised ultimate son of David who will reign on David's throne forever. In Mark 11, the news of what this blind beggar has claimed has got out. And so when Jesus enters the city, a crowd gathers around him. And they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The people know that Jesus is the Christ. They know that he's the promised son of David. But Jesus wants to refine their understanding of it. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Does it only mean that David is his long lost ancestor? Jesus asks the question, is he the son of David? Or maybe put it more accurately, he's trying to ask it in a provocative way, is he just the son of David? Or is he also something more? Jesus clarifies that the Christ is not only David's son, he is David's Lord. He does this by quoting from Psalm 110, which I read earlier. The Psalms, as we noted in our series through the Psalms, they teach us how to live to God through Christ. The Psalms are about Christ. So turn with me in your Bible, just thumb there, to Psalm 110 briefly. Psalm 110. And look at the passage that Jesus quotes from verse 1. A psalm of David. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David recognizes that he is a man under authority and that he is ultimately accountable to Christ as the head of God's kingdom. We see that in the two different uses here of the word in English, Lord. Look at verse 1. "The Lord," all caps, "says to my Lord," small caps, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Whenever you see the word Lord in your Bibles in all capitals, that is the divine name Yahweh, or I am. Remember from the burning bush when God reveals himself to Moses, he says, "I am that I am." The name Yahweh, or all caps Lord, comes from that encounter. However, when you see the lowercase version, or the version with just an uppercase letter at the start, that is most likely a translation of the word Adonai. It's important to distinguish these two things. There's the divine name Yahweh, and then there's one of the names of God, Adonai. Adonai is not uniquely a name for God. It's also commonly used for people in authority. So throughout 2 Samuel, David's people, the people he rules over him, address him as my Lord, the King, my Adonai, the King. There are earthly human people who call David Lord. It's something like the idea of the word sir or madam. It's a sign of respect. It's something that a son would say to his father. Now let's return. Let's go back to Mark chapter 12 and look at Jesus' argument in Mark chapter 12 and verse 47. David calls him Lord, so how is he his son? If Jesus is only the son of David, it is crazy for David to call him Lord. The father doesn't say sir to the son. The son says sir to the father. And so it can't be on the basis of his relationship to David that David calls him Lord. He can't just be the son of David. He has to also be someone else's son. He has to be also God's son. That is why David calls him Lord. And that is why God says to him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who has the right to sit at God's right hand? Only God can sit on God's throne. Jesus can sit at God's right hand because he is God's son and equal to God. He's not just the son of David. He's also the son of God. Something greater than David is here in the person of Jesus. We know that Jesus is the Christ. Now we learn that as the Christ, he is David's son and God's son. And the most defining part of his identity is the fact that he is God's son, the one that will inherit his kingdom, inherit his vineyard. What can we draw from this? I think there's three applications here to highlight in this first lesson. First, the Trinity is a teaching of Scripture. The Trinity is a teaching of Scripture. God, the Lord, calls Jesus Lord and tells him to sit at his right hand. Here is a conversation between God and God. There are two persons in the Godhead who are united together in their being, two persons who are both God. They talk to each other. They are distinct persons, but they are both God. They are one God together. Secondly, as the Lord, Jesus will inherit the universe. After his ascension into heaven, after his death and resurrection, he ascends into heaven. God promises Jesus to give him total dominion. He says, sit at my right hand until I have put all your enemies under your feet. The kingdom of this world, the kingdom of this universe belongs to God, and he will give it to Christ. And he will crush all of his enemies. Third, though, and this is the good news, since Christ is the Lord, he can share his kingdom with you. Peter references this again in Acts 2. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. He's not only Lord, the one who will come to judge this world and oppress and put down all of those who oppose his kingdom. He's also Christ. He is the Savior who can cause you to have an inheritance in his kingdom through faith. As the Lord, he can share his kingdom with you. So perhaps you're new to Christianity. What is the gospel? We have all rebelled against the God that created us. We are squatters on his land. And we have set up little shacks of our own kingdom. We've built without his permission. We've set up little fiefdoms of self-worship for ourselves and self-love. And God is holy. He is going to return to his land and he's going to bulldoze all of our little sandcastles and fiefdoms. And when he does, he's going to cast all of the squatters off his land and bring them into eternal judgment by sending his son. But the good news is that before the judgment, God has sent his son Christ to the world to become a man. Jesus gave up great riches and a great inheritance, and he entered the world as a poor, impoverished man, like unto one of those squatters. He had no property or place to lay his head, and he faithfully labored to set up and build God's kingdom, to lay the foundation for it in his life and death and resurrection. And through him, God poured out his judgment as Christ died, so that all those squatters could be forgiven and be welcomed into his kingdom, even those who ultimately killed him. Through him is the offer of forgiveness by faith. So you can share in his kingdom. As one of those squatters, you can have a place. He's going to develop a series of a housing development on that land. And he's going to invite you into that place to come and to live freely there, not as something you deserve, not as something you earn, but something by his grace alone. You can have a house on the king's land because of what Jesus has done. And so you should come to him in faith. You should come to him in repentance. You should put down your building tools and accept all he has done for you in Christ. Let's have a look at Jesus' second lesson for us. The second lesson is about who the scribes are and why they are so aggressive. The scribes, we learn, are hypocrites. Jesus looks at them with X-ray vision and he sees what's going on in their hearts. Why did the scribes and others rally around and attack Jesus? They did so because they're hypocrites. You can see that in verses 38 to 40. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Who are the scribes? Jesus tells us who they are in two piercing statements that cut them to the heart. He dissects them in his analysis. First, he says that they are people pleasers. Look at that. Beware of the scribes. Who are they? They are those who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the place of honor at feasts. The scribes are defined by fear of man. They like to wear clothing that gives them attention. They like to be greeted in the marketplace by important people. They like to have the seats of honor. Why do the scribes treat Jesus terribly and ultimately execute him? They do it out of jealousy. They are addicted to the fear of man. They are addicted to people pleasing, and he is a threat to their position. They can't stand to be outshined and exposed and embarrassed by Jesus. as we saw in the parable of the tenants, they know that he's the Messiah. But they see his kingdom as a threat to their own little sandcastles. Second, Jesus says that they are greedy and deceitful. Because of the fear of man, they are greedy and deceitful. Jesus adds, "Beware of the scribes, who are they? Who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." The scribes' people-pleasing leads them to hurt and deceive others. They're insincere. They make prayers out of pretense. They pretend to be good, but their hidden motives are covetous and evil. This is not a victimless crime. In fact, their appetite, according to Jesus, results in a type of cannibalism. He says that they devour widows' houses. They love themselves, so they hurt others instead of loving them. And they use their outward religion as a secret guise for gain. They practice godliness for gain. Jesus says to beware of the scribes for their secret hypocrisy and people-pleasing. What can we learn from this for our lives today? Beware of the sin that you secretly feed in the closet. Since moving to Australia, as someone from New Zealand, one of my great excitements is that I might see a snake in the wild. Every single time I see one of those warning signs about a snake when Alana and I are hiking somewhere, I get very excited and hopeful that I might see a snake somewhere in Melbourne's suburbia. Let's imagine one day I did see a snake. I saw an eastern brown snake. And out of my excitement, I grabbed that snake and I took it home and I put it in a box and I kept it in the closet by my door. And each day after work, as I got home at 5:30 or whatever, I gave that snake a little bit of food. What would happen? As I fed it, more and more the snake would grow. And its appetite would grow. And it would be able to survive less and less time in between the feeds that I give it. So it would have to go out into the neighborhood. And it would have to hunt frogs and mice and other things. It would only be so long until that snake that I had harbored in the closet brought pain to others, hurt others. You cannot love your neighbor if you keep a snake in your closet. You cannot love your neighbor if you secretly harbor sin. So why is the fear of man in particular so deadly? Why is the fear of man so deadly? Nick and Joel and others together, we're reading in the internship, well, Nick and Joel only actually, the three of us are reading a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. When People Are Big and God Is Small by Ed Welch. Simply put, you are made for a big God. If you try to live for the satisfaction and attention of small people, it will not work. You will hurt them. When you try to replace a big God with a person, you will have to make that person into your God. And no human being can survive being made into a God. They will end up hurt, and you will stay hungry. And so you will have to devour others as well. No human being can give you the thing that will make your heart happy and satisfied. No human being can care for you the way that God cares for you. No one can be as attentive. No one can be as powerful. No one can be as forgiving. No one can be as gracious. Only God is big enough to fill the God-sized hole in your heart. So if you try to take little people, those little pebbles, and fill that hole, you'll be left empty and they will be left hurt. What is the solution to fear of man, you might ask? For that, we have to look at our third lesson today. A poor widow is the more generous giver. Jesus' final lesson for us is in verses 41 to 44. And he sat down opposite the treasury, and he watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called to his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." As we see in verse 41, Jesus in his teaching is still in the temple, but he's traveled with the crowds to the part of the temple where there are offering boxes. This is probably the court of the woman, the sort of middle court, the innermost place that the women are permitted. And he sat down in front of the treasury boxes, and then he gathers his disciples around for the object lesson of all of Mark chapter 12. It's hushed, and Jesus wants them to learn something from all of the events of his conflict with the scribes and Pharisees. What is it he wants us as his disciples to learn? What lesson does Jesus want us to take from this poor widow's generosity? Whose house is it, as we think about this, that the scribes devour? Whose house is it that the scribes devour? It is the poor widow's houses. How do they devour them? It's not actually necessarily clear. The scholars of the New Testament are not sure. One possibility seems to be that they offered long prayers as a pretense and got payment from them. I don't think that the regular offerings of the temple were involved in this, but Jesus is here trying to show a contrast between the scribes who take under compulsion from widows, and here is a widow who gives freely out of her heart, not under compulsion. And she gives generously. I think the key to understanding this lesson is to think about why the woman is generous. To think about that. Jesus doesn't give us the answer, but he wants us to think about it. Jesus is contrasting the woman's generosity to the scribe's greed. I think that's our first clue as to what's happening here. What's happening with the scribe's greed is that they worship other people. They take security on other people. They put their hope in other people. They fear other people. Here is a woman. She's generous. What might be going on in her heart in relation to God? The widow is generous for the very opposite reason as to why the scribes are greedy. They are greedy because they are people pleasers and they have made other people their God. And so they devour other people out of their appetite. They're never satisfied or at peace. No matter how hard they try, they cannot be satisfied. They're always feeling empty. Enough money is never enough. They always want more. In contrast, this woman is full to brim. Full to the brim with God's love. God, the big God of the universe, is her God through faith. And the natural overflow of that fullness as she puts her hope in the promises of God and his coming Messiah is that she knows that God is her portion. Her heart is full. In fact, her heart overflows. She has safety. She has security. And so she realizes that because she has God, she doesn't need anything else. She gives away everything. Earthly thing that she has. She gives away all that she has to live on. Her generosity flows out of a heart of faith. She has faith in God's provision. She knows that she will inherit a kingdom through the Messiah. And so she says with Martin Luther, "Let good and kindred go. this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How do you kill fear of man? You do it by faith in the gospel of God. You do it by believing that God in his love has acted for your eternal good through Christ, through the death and resurrection of Christ. And then you say with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? If he has given us Christ, how will he not also with Christ give us all things? And then out of faith in repentance towards God, you continually choose to please God rather than men, to fear God rather than men. I want you to notice something else about this story. Notice that in these verses, her meager but faithful giving is contrasted with the abundant giving of the rich. Paradoxically, her poverty, her emptiness, her nothingness overflows in a generosity that is more abundant in God's sight than the giving of the rich. Because her giving flows from a heart of faith and will be multiplied by a faithful God. Jesus says that she gives out of her poverty. That doesn't make any sense. She gives out of her poverty. Her poverty can multiply and overflow and meet other people's needs because of God's love. God's love doesn't only meet your needs, it empowers you to meet the needs of others because it comes inside of you. And then you can give out that love to other people through the grace of God. This story harkens back to the story about the rich young ruler in Mark 10. He was a man not far from the kingdom of God, but he lacked genuine faith. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Why can't this rich man give away all of his possessions to gain Christ? Because he doesn't have faith. He doesn't believe that through faith in Jesus, he will inherit a kingdom and have treasure in heaven. All he can see is this little earthly fiefdom that feels big to him when compared to the other fiefdoms of people in this world. He cannot see. He cannot believe in the glories of treasure in heaven. He cannot believe in the wonder of having a share in Christ's kingdom. And so he cannot repent. He cannot sell all. This dear woman thinks not of her little fiefdom. She thinks of the glory of heaven. She thinks of the inheritance of that coming Messiah. She knows she has treasure in heaven. And she joyfully gives all the way. This man leaves sorrowful because he can't give. That woman leaves joyful because she can give, knowing that her future is secure and that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for her everything that she needs on her journey to that place where he is waiting for her. Are there lessons that we can draw from this passage for our own giving? I think that there are. Jesus holds up this woman to us to teach us to imitate her generosity. He doesn't need our money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He wants our giving for our good. As we think about how the gospel changes how we give, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8 as we prepare to close. 2 Corinthians 8. I think Paul draws on the story from the gospel in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read some of the first 9 verses. Paul is talking to the church in Corinth. He wants to encourage the church in Corinth to give for their good. So he tells them about the giving, what he calls the grace of God that has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The essential lesson is that we should give for our good, not for God's. We should give for our good, not for God's. Let's look at verses 1 and I'll read a wee bit together. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, and as I can testify beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. And skipping down to verse 8, I say this as a command, not as a command, but to prove the earnestness of but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. You can see in this passage how faith in Christ can cause our poverty to overflow in generous giving for the needs of other saints and the good of the kingdom. Christ was rich. He was God's son. He's the heir of the vineyard. Yet for your sake, he became poor. He willingly became poor for you and came to the world as a man, adopted as the son of a humble carpenter, so that you, through his poverty, most supremely displayed on the cross of Christ. Remember, on the cross of Christ, they took everything that he had and they bartered it together amongst themselves. And then they stole even his life. Through his poverty, you might become rich. Out of Christ's generosity, you are inheriting an eternal kingdom, kept in heaven for you that you neither deserve nor earned. Therefore, in your generosity, you can sacrificially give what you have in this world, knowing that your future is secure in heaven, and that Christ will take care of your needs as you walk on your journey to that place. I'm not asking you to give more. I'm encouraging you to reflect, make up your own mind about what giving is appropriate, and I'm assuring you that God takes care of all of your needs. Yesterday, I was amazed at God's generosity to a bird. I've been wondering for some time what has happened to all of the apples in our apple tree. We have a net around our apple tree. There were plenty of apples. There's a few on the ground. There's a lot missing. And then I saw a beautiful parakeet swoop in amongst the net in that apple tree. And I ran and I grabbed Alana. And by the time Alana had got there, he was safely perched with one foot on one branch. And in his other little foot, he was holding an apple bigger than his head. And he was happily munching away. And he was so beautiful that I didn't mind. God cares for the birds. God cares for you. If you are in Christ, you can float around like that beautiful parrot, knowing that God has got all your needs taken care of. And you can be generous, however the Lord would lead you to do that and wherever he would lead you to give. How does faith in Christ change your life? It makes you fearless and generous. That's how it changes your life. It makes you like a parrot that neither sows nor reaps, has neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. God had stored up food for that little parrot, and he had done it with my apple tree, and God has taken care of your needs. You need not fret about them. Therefore, you can generously give to others your time, your money, your life, your care. Do not care about the things of that this world cares about. Do not fear the things that this world fears. Put your hope in God and live for his glory in this world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, that though you were rich, you became poor, so that out of your generosity we might be rich. Cause us, we pray, to overflow in generosity to all, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.